Thank you, Marcus. Glad you're here today. We begin the next several weeks in Mark's Gospel back in the New Testament. So if you have your Bible, Mark's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, one of the four Gospels. Now, I know most of you in here are so young, you were not even alive in 1965, right? But if you were, for the few of you that were already here in 1965, that's the year probably, arguably, the greatest movie came out. And the name of that movie was The Sound of Music. And in that movie, Julie Andrews, you know, is the nanny, and she's got the kids together. Remember what she says? She says, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. When you read, you begin with ABC, and when you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. I thought about that this week when I looked at the first few words in Mark's Gospel. In the beginning, or the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Beginnings are significant. Now, when we look at the four Gospels, you see all of them present Christ, but they do it a bit differently, particularly in their beginning. Matthew is the Jewish Gospel, and so he is intent on tracing the lineage all the way back, the lineage of Jesus, all the way back to Abraham. All right? Then Luke, on the other hand, does a genealogy, but it's the more universal gospel. And so in Luke, what do you have? It's all the way back to Adam and Eve. Well, John's gospel takes it even a step further, reminding us that the origin of the gospel, origin of Jesus, is in eternity itself. And that leads us then to Mark's gospel. Mark, as we're going to see, is often called the action gospel, the most compact gospel. For instance, when you deal with the baptism and temptation of Jesus that we're going to deal with in a few verses this morning, the other gospels expend a lot of energy and a lot of time. But Mark, very compact, very action-oriented. One commentator calls Mark's gospel, the moving picture gospel. You'll see it even in the English translation. You might want to go through this week as you read in Mark and see how many times you see the repetition of the word immediately. Immediately. We move from one thing to the other. It's fast action. Well, what is the purpose then of Mark if it's compact and moving picture gospel? Not as extended in its commentary. What's the goal? And I think the answer is, Mark is one of the Gospels that answers the question, who is Jesus? Now, I think you'll agree with me that you couldn't ask a more important question. If you're right about everything else and you're wrong on the identity of Jesus, you're in bad shape still, aren't you? But that's what this book is all about. The identity of Jesus of Nazareth and the affirmation that he is God's anointed promised one, that he is the Son of God. So with that understanding, join me, follow along as I read. I'm reading ESV, you follow along whatever translation you have. Let's look at the first couple of verses here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So look at these first few verses and you see from Mark's perspective, it's not that Mark isn't saying there aren't facts and there aren't specifics about the gospel, but I want you to notice with me in this introduction, he's stressing the idea that the gospel is not a set of rules or some good advice, but it's good news about a person. It's good news about a person. And that person is Jesus. In fact, there are really two emphases that Mark has in his introduction to his gospel. Number one, that Jesus is the Son of God. And secondly, he's going to show us how the Lord God Almighty sets the scene for the coming of Jesus through the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Well, the pivotal role of John the Baptist. Well, notice what you've got here. You've got a combination of two Old Testament prophecies, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, when you're studying your New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, when you see one of the Gospel writers reference an Old Testament text, it is worth your time to just stop and go back and look up that Old Testament reference so that you can see how it connects to the current passage in the New Testament. I mean, after all, if these New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if they thought it was important enough to quote this Old Testament text, then you and I ought to think it's important enough to go back and put the pieces together, so to speak. And so that's what we want to do. Well, let's go on. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I like how Mark is structured. You have, in many cases, a verb followed by a couple of participles, those ing terms. Notice, John appeared. What did he appear doing? Baptizing and proclaiming. Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Look at the next sentence. Well, what are the people doing? And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem, what are they doing? They were going out to him and they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So, who are these people? They are Jewish people. And John the Baptist has a message. The message is that the long-awaited Son of God, the Anointed One, is coming, and they need to prepare for that by turning from their sins and their idolatries and turning to the Lord. That's the idea of repentance. And symbolically, by being baptized in the River Jordan, they wash away those sins. A baptism of repentance. Now keep that in mind. It's important. We'll pick it up more in a moment. So you have a fulfillment of prophecy here, and John's role is really pivotal. He appears baptizing and proclaiming. The people are going out. They're being baptized. They're confessing. And then look what we have next in the text. You see, all of this is part of God's preparation for Messiah. Look at verse. Look at the next verse. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, what's going on there? I understand the biblical prophecy, Malachi 3:1, behold my messenger, Isaiah 43, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But why is it important for you and for me and for the reader to know that John the Baptist dressed in a certain way? And why is it important for us to know about his diet? You know, suddenly we get almost, it seems to be this segue, step away from the main point to talk about John the Baptist, as one guy says, his duds and his diet, okay? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. What Mark wants you to do is to see the connection between John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Now, you can jot this down. I'll read it. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. Listen to this description. The king is asking his messengers, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, here you go, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And the king said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Do you see what Mark is doing? He doesn't do a whole lot of elaborating and connecting the dots. It's just boom, 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 he hits you with it. What is he saying? With that description, he's saying, hey, this is the coming a second time, you might say, of Elijah. And what does Elijah do? Well, when the people were breaking the covenant, they're caught up in idolatry in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. What is his ministry? It's a ministry of repentance. Turn away from your idolatry. Turn away from your rebellion. Turn back to the Lord. And now you have John the Baptist, a very, very similar ministry. His task to prepare the way. It always makes me think about what I've heard Alistair Begg say on many occasions. A good minister like John the Baptist prepares the way, talks about the way, and gets out of the way. And you know, that's really what you see John the Baptist doing. We'll talk more about that one in a moment. But his task is not to be the main guy. His task is to point to Jesus. So, what is John the Baptist doing? I think we can sum it up like this. He's preaching repentance and pointing to Jesus. So, if you think about Elijah, you think about John the Baptist, what do they do in their own day? They expose the sins of the people. They call them to turn from those sins. And now in this setting, for those sins to be washed away symbolically in the river by being baptized. Same thing in Elijah's ministry. Turn from sin, turn back to the Lord, to be ready for the long-awaited Messiah. Now, what did the Old Testament prophets do? Their ministry was twofold. On the one hand, they were forth-tellers. That is, they addressed the present. But they also were foretellers in the sense that they talked about the future, described the future. And so John addresses the significance of Messiah's coming. Now, I want you to see this right here. This is part of the preparation. What does he say? And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." I love that. Again, succinct, to the point, precise. He's coming after me in time, but he's greater than me. Yeah. And how great is he? "Such that the strap of his sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Well, notice that statement. In first century Palestine, who was it that unstrapped sandals and untied thongs and sandals? Well, that would have belonged to the lowest slave in the house, who was responsible after the owner or some dignified individual comes into the house. They're traveling on dirty, dusty roads, and the lowest slave, what does he do? He removes the sandals, right? So you see what John the Baptist is saying? Let me tell you what. I am here to point beyond myself. My message is one of repentance, and I am here to point beyond myself such that you understand that the one coming after me has so much dignity, so much greatness, that I'm scarcely worthy to serve as the lowest slave before him. It's kind of refreshing, isn't it? Our me-first culture, our me-first, I'm going to get what's mine. It's all about me, 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 self-promotion. I look at social media today. I look at what I hear in news media. I look at the pride among fallen, sinful people like all of us, including yours truly. And so often, it's just all about us, isn't it? Not with John the Baptist. And then look at verse 7. What Jesus does flows out of who he is. "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And of course, there's fulfillment in that, isn't there? Yeah, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in the lives of people who put their hope in Jesus, the Son of God. And so you see what's going on here? It's a powerful, powerful thing. In contrast to John the Baptist's baptism with water, Jesus baptizes with the, the Spirit of God. Now, what's the one adequate response to all of this? Well, turning away from myself and turning to the Lord. You know, I really like the model that John the Baptist gives today. I like to refer to this when I'm talking to our students in class. I'll remind my guys in class, your goal is not to stand behind a lectern or stand in a pulpit and do self-exposition. That's not expositional preaching, that's impositional preaching or teaching. You're not the focus. Your focus is to point to Christ. Remember what John the Baptist is saying? John the Baptist says, he must increase, John 3:30, I must decrease. Have you said that lately? Have you looked in the mirror and reminded yourself of that lately? Lord Jesus, this is a new day. I don't know what's going to happen, but whatever does happen, I hope and my prayer and my desire is that I would decrease and you would increase. Is that how your day starts? Well, I think that's how John the Baptist's day starts. This past week in chapel over at the seminary, the dean of our School of Church Music, a guy named Joe Crider, C-R-I-D-E-R, preached in chapel, did a beautiful treatment of the 115th Psalm. You can Google that. I'd encourage you, if you have a few minutes, look at it this week. That's the psalm that says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And it was a beautiful, beautiful exposition. A reminder that if we want to provide answers and we want to help the people we love the most, those closest to us, and then if we have a burden for a lost and dying world, and we're talking about inviting people to church and sharing the gospel with them, then the greatest thing we can do is to point them beyond ourselves. Because, ladies and gentlemen, you and I can't fix anybody. Have y'all figured that out yet? I can't, you, despite my best efforts, I can't transform a heart. I can't alter the course, the direction of a person's life. And so that's why, like John the Baptist, we've got to be pointing to Jesus. Now, look at verses 9 through 11. So we move from preparation. The role of John the Baptist is preparatory role. It's crucial. And then we have what you might call verification in verses 9 through 11. Fast-moving style. The immediacy of it all. Feeling the energy of it. Now look at the inauguration of the public ministry of Jesus. As I said earlier, Mark's going to describe in just a few verses what the other gospel writers just go on and on about. What does that mean? He doesn't think it's important? Not at all. What you see with Mark, and I love this, is this beautiful brevity. I've said before, you know, we love good poetry. It's rhyme and it's meter because it's short, it's to the point. Every word carries a motherload of meaning. J.I. Packer used to talk about pregnant brevity. Every word is full of meaning. Well, Mark is brief and compact, not to minimize what's going on, but to call further attention to it. And I think that's right. It calls attention to the complete condescension of Jesus. Listen to what one writer says. In his baptism, Jesus the Savior, the Son of God, stands with sinners in the Jordan River and is baptized by John the Baptist. This baptism marks the public inauguration of Jesus as Messiah, reminding us that he has come to save sinners. He comes not with pomp and circumstance, but in lowliness and humility. And I love this part right here. He stands in the river in whose waters penitent Jews symbolically have washed away their sins, and allows that water polluted by the sins of those people to cover his perfect being. Now, y'all ever struggle with that? If Jesus had no sin to repent of, why was he baptized? And Mark doesn't record the dialogue that Jesus and John the Baptist have. He just lets this whole thing here stand almost as if to say, hey, I want this to stand out in bold relief. Yeah, why is Jesus being baptized? He doesn't have any sin to repent of. Why is he being baptized? I'll tell you why he's being baptized. Because it's the heart, at the heart of what he has come to do. He's come to stand in the stream of your sin and my sin, and not symbolically, but forever and ever through his shed blood, take it all away. Listen, I don't care how long you live, there are always going to be people around. They're going to minimize Jesus. Oh, he's just a good guy. He's just a good prophet. He's just a great person. Oh, there are many different ways to God. Do you understand? You can't read the Gospels. You can't look at a passage like this without seeing the utter, absolute uniqueness of Jesus. You see it even in his baptism. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Yeah. So there you have it. Now, notice what happens at this baptism. Jesus comes to stand where sinners should stand, receive what they should deserve, and return, give them the gift of grace and fellowship with God. There's a reason later this same John says, behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sins of the world. But notice the visual and verbal validation that you have of the ministry of Jesus. The Father's seal of approval makes me think about Good Housekeeping magazine, you know. It has the Good Housekeeping seal of approval. Well, at his baptism, Jesus receives the Father's seal of approval. First of all, visually, when he came up out of the water, immediately, there's that immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Isn't that interesting? Like a dove. What other doves do we have in Scripture? Oh, yeah. What about when Noah, after the Lord judges the world, sends the dove out, and finally it doesn't come back, which lets him know the waters have receded, the judgment has ended, now there can be a new beginning. Through that allusion, I think it's quite likely that what Mark is saying to us in this record, Jesus' very baptism shows an inauguration. It's a new day. Judgment has happened, but now there's a ray of hope. There's a ray of sunlight, and the way that that light comes is through the person and the work of Jesus. Powerful. But not just visual, but verbal. Look at it. Look at it. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. If that sounds familiar, if you look over in Matthew's Gospel and the Gospel accounts of the Transfiguration, remember that? The Lord speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So there's visual and verbal validation. This is my beloved Son. Not just any son, my greatly loved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Echoes there, I think about Genesis 22, verse 2. There is Abraham, and the command he is given is to sacrifice what? His son, his only son, whom you love. What a powerful picture. This is the Son of his love, the Son of God's love. And then finally, look at verses 12 and 13. This brings it all together. It seems rather abrupt. We've got John is preparing the way. Then you have his ministry. You have the baptism of Jesus. And you think, wait, we need to have a big party now. But the same Spirit that descended on him like a dove, look at it, drives him out into the wilderness. What is up with that? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Driven into the wilderness. Again, notice the starkness, the condescension, the coming down on the part of Jesus. Here's the Lord of creation, tempted in the wilderness, tired, hot, hungry, thirsty, tempted by the devil. It's stunning, isn't it? The Spirit has just descended on him like a dove, and now he's driven into the wilderness, out into the desert. Mark alone, in dealing with Jesus' temptation, makes this reference to wild animals. I mean, the other accounts tell us the angels, ministering spirits, they minister to Jesus. But what's up with these wild animals? Well, I think it underscores the onslaught and the magnitude of the temptation that Jesus experienced. And I think in a phrase, what Mark is pointing to is that Jesus, in his coming, and it's demonstrated here even in his temptation, the circumstances, he's coming to reverse the curse, so to speak. The Son of God enters into the arena of flesh and blood, right? He shares his life with sinful people. He experiences to the full, one writer says, the fiercest attacks of the tempter. One writer says, Satan only needs a pop gun to knock us down. In dealing with the Lord Jesus, he unleashed all the artillery of his evil empire. But you see, what Jesus came to do as the last Adam was to undo what Adam did by the sin and the subsequent fall. And if you're going to reverse that curse, you don't enter the world as Adam found it. I mean, Adam's in a garden where everything is under control, where everything is in submission. No, Jesus has to enter the world as Adam left it. So it's not a garden paradise, it's a desert wilderness that includes wild beasts. One commentator says, it was in a fallen, broken, disintegrating world that Jesus faced temptation and the powers of darkness in order to gain for his people a way back to the tree of life. Fascinating. You know, Peter had a relationship with John Mark, the author of this gospel, and you see Peter's influence. I think it's no accident whenever Peter in his writings refers to the cross of Jesus, you know what he uses? He calls it the tree. The tree. The tree. And so this baptism of Jesus is not just a symbolic, shadowy observance. This temptation of Jesus, we shouldn't just cruise on by that. It is a reminder that God, in the sending of his Son, is not arbitrary. It's not an afterthought. The way is prepared. In the fullness of time, Jesus comes, and he comes to stand and identify with his people, and he comes to bear the greatest of temptations in our behalf. So here's our takeaway this morning. In light of Scripture's clear indicators of the identity of Jesus, you need to rely on his provision. He only can take my sin away. I need to rely on his provision, and I need to recognize my place. When you understand why Jesus came, and you respond to that, you want to jump and get in your place. Where is your place? Under the headship, under the lordship of Jesus. Full of thanksgiving, full of awe and wonder, that knowing the worst about you and me, he has chosen to love us anyway. That's our place. That's our humble place. That's what grace does. Grace puts us in our proper place. And even at the first of Mark, with this opening introduction, what do we have? A reminder of the exalted status of Jesus in our humble place. Well, there are a couple of songs. I printed some of the words here. Fanny Crosby, you know it. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, dying in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. I've always loved that song. In a nutshell, compact, it gives us the gospel. And I think the older we get, y'all, and we understand the beauty and the value of the gospel, and that Jesus stands, as it were, in the stream for us, we just want to hear it again and again and again. Tell me the story of Jesus. In fact, we want to hear it, and then we want to share it. Another hymn, I love to tell the story. Catch this, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I don't know about y'all, but I've been hearing the gospel since before I knew I was hearing it. But as the years go on, it gets sweeter and sweeter. It is a myth for you and me to think, oh, we got the basics down. Yeah, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was tempted. Jesus was that. We got all that stuff down. Don't short-circuit your spiritual life with that kind of thinking. Let the Word remind you daily, hourly, moment by moment, preach the gospel to yourself. What a marvel and what a wonder it is. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I've loved so long. You don't improve on the message of the gospel. You don't improve on the person that Mark is pointing us to. And so the greatest thing we can do with the moments and the days God gives us this side of eternity is to spend those days loving Him, understanding our place, and pointing people to Him. Lord, we're grateful. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, our sin bearer, who cleanses us and justifies us through His blood. Father, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. And Lord, grant this week that in my life and the lives of these friends, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, would increase, 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 and that we would decrease, decrease, decrease. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Y'all have a great day.